but it's just by way of introduction. John 10, 27, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And so I asked this young fellow a few simple questions. I said, if you have something which is eternal, can you lose it? And he thought for a while and said, no, sir, you can't lose it. If it's eternal, that means it lasts forever, so you can't lose it. I said, okay, good. And then I said, when the Lord Jesus said you will never perish, never end up in what the Bible speaks of as God's judgment place, the lake of fire or hell, do you believe that that's what he means? And he said, yes, sir. And then we looked at the part where it says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And I would ask a question like, do you believe that Jesus has the power to really keep you? And you believe what this says? And he said, yes. So then I looked at the one about the Father's hand and how that we're in his hand too, double hand, as it were, double security. So I said, so how can it be that if you are truly one of God's sheep, that is, you've truly put your faith and trust in Christ, that you could end up lost? He said, sir, well, it's like this. If you sin, you're no longer a sheep. You turn into a goat. Well, obviously, he was not quite interpreting Scripture with Scripture. One of the tenets of interpretation of the Bible is that you always interpret Scripture with Scripture. And if you find one passage which seems to contradict another passage, then you better look carefully and find out where is the truth. Now, the question might come as to why is it that there are people who would think that? Is there any passages which would tend to suggest that you might lose your salvation? And there are some which might tend people, or people might tend to think that way. But before we get there, just one more verse in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Another verse which I believe would show very clearly that we are secure in Christ. His work now is continuing to watch over us. Verse 25, it says, therefore he is able, he being God, that is, he is able also, or also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here it's telling us clearly that those who come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ are saved, it says, to the uttermost. In our local language, that we say palangana kusongo, which means to the very end, right to the end. And in other words, that a person who truly not only has repented but has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he can know for sure that his salvation is right to the very end. He can never lose what God has given him. His salvation is sure and complete. And the reason for that, as the verse goes on to say, is because the Lord Jesus is living. He has an eternal priesthood, we're told in Hebrews. And he lives forever to make intercession for them. The Lord is our intercessor, our advocate. And that is quite important. In 1 John, you have some verses which speak of that to tell us that a Christian should never think that he has a license to sin. That's certainly not what the Word of God would teach. But that if he does sin, and each one of us knows in our hearts at times we do sin, even in our Christian lives, that we have one who is our advocate, the one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. And the reason he can do that is because he is the one who himself is the sacrifice which satisfies God's demands against us. Our granddaughter, Richard's firstborn, Jessica, we were talking to her on the phone some time ago, and she was quoting a verse that she had learned, and it was in 1 John chapter 2, which says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And we thought, well, that's a big word, and I wonder if she knows what that word means, propitiation. And so we said, "Jessica, what does propitiation mean?" And she said, "It means the sacrifice which satisfies God." And we thought, well, she's got it. Thank the Lord. But as Christ died on the cross, his death met, as we learned this morning, the wrath of God was poured out on him. And by accepting him as our Lord and Savior and putting our faith and trust in him, that his sacrifice is sufficient to satisfy God against the sin in our own lives. So it is clear that once we have come to Christ, that we are secure in him. However, there are some passages, and I want to go back in Hebrews, a bit back behind this passage in chapter 7, to chapter 6 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4, where it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned." And then go with me also to chapter 10, another passage which has a similar warning and comment on this. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26, where it says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" Now, it's important when we read any passage to think about the background. As we know, Hebrews was written to the Jewish people. And in these two passages in chapter 6 and 10, the writer of Hebrews is seeking to warn them of what we would call today the problem of apostasy. Someone who, and I believe is talking about someone who was associating himself with the Christians, the believers, but he had never truly put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Jewish situation back then, when a Jew would proclaim to put his faith in Christ, make a profession of faith in Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He would be more than likely disowned by his own parents or relatives. He might lose his job, his employment. He could possibly be attacked violently or even killed. And there was a lot of persecution that would come when a Jew would begin meeting and professing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a difficult decision because the Jewish people felt that anyone who did that would be considered a terrible person. Much like today in the Muslim religion, if you want to believe in Christ, that to them is a major crime and punishable often in some countries by death itself. And so for them it would be a major trial, a major difficulty to go on and in that situation. And if a person had made a profession, but it was only a profession, it wasn't true faith in Christ, then he would be very strongly tempted to go back to what he used to have. Go back to, and people would say to him, "Now, why don't you come back to what you left? After all, we have Moses, we have the law, we have all the ritual, we have all the glories of the Jewish priesthood, and all those things that he grew up with." And you see, for a Jew to say that he's going to turn his back on all the way he's been raised, all the beliefs in the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the feasts, the rituals, and to say that Christ is the only one now. His sacrifice is the only sacrifice. All the lambs and the goats and the birds sacrificed before, they were only a picture, but they didn't take away sin. But Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that was a big step. I often give an example in Zambia to my pupils. They have this belief in what they call the Ilomba, which is some kind of an invisible snake. This is all to do with witchcraft. And they believe that if a person who has an Ilomba, if he kills that Ilomba, that he will die. I'm not sure if we had that in Zimbabwe, Ken, but we certainly have it in Zambia. And they believe that if you kill your Ilomba, then you will die. In other words, it becomes part of you. It becomes your life almost. Well, the Word of God tells me that a person who has put his trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his life is in Christ. And that Christ is his life, no longer the Ilomba. And that he could, in fact, kill his Ilomba, and he would only die if God allowed it, but he wouldn't have to die. It wouldn't be necessary. And yet, I would say to my pupils, now, you've been brought up to believe that. Ever since you were little children, you'd be told, you will die if you do that. You will die. You will die. You will die. And continually hearing this, you really hold on to it and believe it. And so when Brooks comes along and says, you're not going to die, you will have a problem accepting that. But it's not Brooks saying it. It's the Word of God. It's God telling us that our life is now in Christ. And I remember even one of the Christian young people, when I taught this once, he was saying, but you have to die. You have to. And he just couldn't get his mind around it, that because of his tradition and beliefs in the past. And so for the Jew to leave all of that and to trust only in Christ and Christ alone, as we sing in the hymn, "In Christ alone I stand," it was a difficult thing. Now, if we look at these verses and look through them carefully, we'll see that nowhere in these verses does it actually talk about the person having faith in Christ or being redeemed or being forgiven. That thought is not there. Now, looking, for example, at chapter 6, starting at verse 4 again, it talks about those who have been enlightened, those who have been enlightened. In other words, they come to know the truth. A bit like Judas Iscariot. He heard all the teachings of Jesus. He knew the truth. But as the Word of God says, he went to his own place. It's a very sad story indeed. And then it says they've tasted the heavenly gift. The Lord Jesus on the cross, it says when he tasted the sour wine, he didn't take it. He didn't take it in. You can taste it, but not drink it. You can taste it, and if you don't like it, you can always spit it out. And so tasting is not necessarily taking it in or truly accepting it for yourself. And then it talks about being partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, that, I believe, would refer to the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, which begins even before you're a Christian. The Spirit of God begins to work in your life, trying to bring conviction and understanding of what we are before God. That's the Holy Spirit working. The Word of God in John 16 tells us that the work of the Spirit is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And so the Spirit begins to work even before a person believes. In 1 Corinthians 7, Apostle Paul speaks about the saved wife being or sanctifying the unsaved husband. So through the work of the Holy Spirit and through that wife, that man is set apart in some way, perhaps not going into sin as much as he would if he didn't have a Christian wife, and so on. So the Spirit of God begins to work in that way. And then it talks about the person tasting the good word of God. Once again, tasting, but not taking it in. I teach religious education. I've been doing so for over 40 years now. And I would say that many of my pupils, they learn the word of God for the exam. They have a three-year course where they learn from Luke's gospel, the life of Christ, from Acts chapter 1 to 16, something of the early church, and then a section on Christian attitudes to work and money and sex and marriage and those various topics. And they learn the word of God and how it applies. But taking it in and believing it for themselves, that's another story. And as I travel around the country, many times I meet my former pupils. Just recently we traveled to the district headquarters and a place called Solwezi. And we met about seven fellows and girls who I had taught in previous years. They recognized me. I didn't necessarily recognize them. Oh, Mr. Brooks, are you still teaching? But you know, it's a real joy to, as we speak to them, to hear of those who not only heard the truth, but took it in, accepted it themselves, and put their faith, their real faith in Christ, made a real decision to trust him and going on for the Lord. The Apostle John would say that there's no greater joy than to see your children walking in the faith. And so, here again, they tasted the word of God. It wasn't just head knowledge, or at least for them, it was just head knowledge, not necessarily in their heart, not true belief. And then it says they had tasted also or seen the powers of the age to come. Maybe some of the miracles that were done in the early church history, maybe they saw those and they saw that there was power. But then it says they fall away, and it says to renew them again to repentance, it's not possible. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It seems that they had repented. They saw their need and they recognized their sin, but they were not willing to put their faith in Christ. They were not willing to really make that final commitment. I think faith not only is knowing something and accepting it as true, but there's a commitment. There's a giving of oneself to that and of putting one's faith in that one, the Lord Jesus. And it says that you can't return them again to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. From what I've understood, if a Jew began to associate with the believers, had made a profession of faith, if he wanted to go back to the old way, back to the synagogue, back to his old friends, then the only way that that would happen is if he stood out in front of the synagogue and openly proclaimed that Christ, the Lord Jesus, was in fact an imposter, that his blood meant nothing, and that he deserved to die, as if he, in a sense, he was crucifying again the Lord Jesus. He would have to openly declare himself against Christ and that he was not a believer in him. And the writer here in Hebrews gives a warning about the result of such a person, so close, and yet turns back to what he once was. And we've seen this sometimes in Zambia, those who have heard the truth and yet in the end decide to turn back to their old ways, to their old traditions. And it's a very sad thing indeed. Now in chapter 10, you have similar teaching, but we read those verses from verse 26. It talks about someone willfully sinning. And some people would think, well, that means any kind of sin. But I think it refers specifically to the sin of turning away from Christ and turning back to the old way. Turning from what he knows to be true to the old culture, to the old traditions. And he says here, when you do that, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why is that? Well, if you reject the only sacrifice that God accepts, what is it? There's nothing. There is no more sacrifice. Because the sacrifice of Christ does away with all the others. It does away with all the lambs and goats and sheep and cows and oxen that were offered on Jewish altars. Christ's sacrifice is the only one that is acceptable to God now. And so if that one is rejected, there is no other one. So there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But instead, the writer says, what remains for them is a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Very strong words. This is a fearsome thing. That's why I believe it says at the end in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To those who have come so close, who know the truth and yet turn back in the end, what they will face is something dreadful. And I always want to challenge people. Make sure that you really have put your faith in Christ. I remember when I was a young fellow, grade 12, actually grade 13, down in West End of Toronto, and I went down to Wheaton for a youth conference, youth mission. And I remember George Verber was there and a few other well-known speakers, and it was a real challenge, tremendous challenge. And it really got me thinking. And the question that came to my mind is, okay, Don, why do you believe what you believe? Is it because you were taught in Sunday school, or your parents taught you, or do you believe it for yourself? And I remember one night in the dormitory, I got down on my knees beside the bed, and I just struggled with that question. Okay, work this out now. Why do you believe what you believe? Is it because your teacher in Sunday school taught you, or your parents taught you, or do you believe it for yourself? And I spent a long time on my knees just struggling with that, why I believed. And at the end, I came to the conclusion, I believe it because I believe it for myself. And that helped. And even through university days, where you have a lot of opposition, a lot of things that would pull you away. I remember once I took a science course in biology at the University of Toronto, Arundel College, and one of my professors, his name was Dr. Poynting, a little short fellow, and one day in the hallway he looked up to me and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I was in the Christian group on campus, the InterVarsity, and I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Well, by the time you finish this course," it was a course, evolutionary course, he said, "by the time you finish this course, you will give up your faith in God." He said, "Last year we had a fellow here, a Watchtower, Jehovah's Witness, and at the end of the course, he had given up his faith in God, and you will do the same." Well, if I had known my local language in Zambia, I would have said natutala, which means we shall see. But I didn't know it. Well, at the end of the course, my faith in evolution, which they were trying to push on me, was zero. And my faith in creation was even stronger. Because everything they taught me, I saw design. And when you have design, there must be a designer. And I thank God for his design. And I don't want to get into that, otherwise I'll never stop talking about it. It's one of my favorite subjects. But the point is that, you know, that decision, that time, just judging my own thinking. Because sometimes as young people, we just accept things. And we don't really think about why we accept them. And I want to challenge you young folks this morning, really ask yourself why you believe what you believe. Because it's important to know, because down the road you will be challenged for why you believe. If you don't really know for sure, then you'll end up being swayed in different ways. It's good to know the truth about why you believe things. Now, going back to chapter 10 again of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that according to the laws of Moses, if you had broken the laws of Moses and there were two witnesses, or three, then they were judged and there was no mercy. They were put to death if that was the crime or the verdict. But then it says, how much worse will it be for those who trample the Son of God underfoot and count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing and insult the Spirit of God. Once again, it's the idea of refusing to allow the conviction of the Spirit of God to bring you to conviction and to true repentance and faith in Christ. And it's trampling the Son of God underfoot. Once again, the idea of declaring him as an impostor or deserving to die and treating his death, his blood, as something common, no value at all in his blood. And that's what a Jew would have to say, in other words, when he was going to be received back into his synagogue. Otherwise, they would not receive him. And so, when one would read these verses quickly, without really thinking through it, without referring to other passages, one might tend to think, well, you know, so-and-so, maybe he was a Christian, but he's no longer. Well, I would strongly believe and say that you can't change from a sheep to a goat. It doesn't happen that way. Once a sheep, always a sheep. And we thank God for his security, for his salvation that is eternal. If it depended on us, we wouldn't make it. And I thank God that we have an advocate, one who is our propitiation, the one whose sacrifice satisfies God. And if it was according to my good works or my life or my actions, it would be of no value. I sometimes say to my pupils, you know, if I was standing before the door of heaven and the Lord Jesus asked me a question, why should I let you into my heaven? And I said to him, well, you know, I left Canada and I could have made a lot of money over there, and I went to Africa, to Zambia, and I spent 40 years over there suffering with those people, getting malaria, getting hepatitis, and suffering in the heat, and almost getting killed when I was ambushed once by thieves and so on. And I said, and therefore, you know, you should let me in. I said, you know what the Lord will say? Sorry, I don't know you. That wouldn't be good enough. What we do, our good works, are not that which saves us, but it's true faith. It's putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as the one who died for us, as the one who can save us and give us eternal life. And if you've done that this morning, thank God for that. And realize that is you are secure in Christ. Yes, at times we fail. Yes, at times we disappoint him. At times we sin against him, but he will never fail us. He will never turn us away. He will never leave us. And because of that, we can rejoice this morning. And so I trust this might help you to, if you haven't understood those passages before, to see the truth concerning them, but also to rejoice in our security in Christ and that which will never be taken away from us. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just want to give thanks for your word and for how your word explains itself, how the word of God can help us to understand each passage. Help us always to interpret Scripture with Scripture and to see the truth of it. And we thank you for the eternal life we have in Christ and our security. We are in his hand, and we will never perish, and no one can snatch us out of your hand or the Father's hand. We pray for each one here that who has truly put their faith in Christ, that they might be encouraged by this. But if there's someone here who perhaps hasn't truly done that, they might see the seriousness and the reason and the need for true faith, and they might make that decision this morning to receive Christ as Lord and Savior and put their faith in him. This is our prayer, and we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.